And so
we're in the last book of the New Testament, looking at 3:16 and the book of Revelation. And we'll do one more message on 3:16. It's just going to be kind of a fun message. And so I'm not sure exactly how it'll work out, but you may want to read through some 3:16s because there may be some kind of quiz involved with some door prizes, something like that. Right. So, well, I'll try and have a variety of door prizes. So, if you do win one, then you can even trade it around. I'll have something for different groups of people. You guys can. Well, we have young ones, older ones. We have males, females. We have. Yeah. Well, if that's the case, I'm just going to get a bunch of readers and then. Okay. So, today in Revelation 3:16, let's turn there and read that. I'm not going to preach just Revelation 3:16. You'll see why when we read it. It says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And so we'll just stay real tight to that verse today. It's kind of interesting when we come into the book of Revelation. It is a book that that we should read and we should be in. And when we come to Revelation, when we look in the first chapter of Revelation, we see we have John's. This is written by Apostle John, by the way. We have John's vision of things concerning Christ in the first chapter. And then as we get down into the second and third chapter, it describes the church age from the time of the apostles up to the rapture. And so we have the description of these seven churches that John writes to. And it's going to describe Christendom professing, the church age, and each church represents kind of a distinct period, though, in time. And so when we get into Revelation 3:16, we're in the context of the last church addressed, the church of Laodicea. And so we're going to see some things about this church. It's actually a church of unbelievers. These are professing believers. And so I'll explain why I believe they're professing. They're unbelievers. They are associated with Christ, but we're going to see some things that Christ says about this church that indicates that this is a church of professing believers. So they claim to be Christians, but Christ is actually outside the door of the church. Now, any true New Testament church, meaning a church that has believers, Christ is not outside the door. And so once we get into the chapter 4, though, in the book of Revelation and on, it's not in chronological order from that point on, but we don't see the church any longer on earth. And so in chapter 4 and on in the book of Revelation, the church is raptured. It's not on earth. And so we often say that once we get through chapter 3, that's for us today. And you get into chapter 4 and that's yet future. And so let's take a look at a few things, though, in the book of Revelation, just to get a little bit of context. Now, it's kind of interesting to come in here and deal with the church of Laodicea by itself, because in the context that chapter 2 and 3 go together as the seven churches are being addressed. But let's look at Revelation. Let's go to chapter 1 and look at Revelation 1:1. And it just starts off here, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or a revelation. It's a quality. It's anarthros in the Greek, so we could just translate it a revelation. And I would translate it probably ablative here, Courtney, from. And the reason why is as you read down further in the context, you see that he's the one who's speaking here. And so a revelation of or from Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, the word for slaves, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel or messenger unto his slave, John. The Apostle John. Now let's just go ahead and skip down to verse 4. I'm just going to grab a few verses here and there. And it says in verse 4, John, this is the Apostle John, the John who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and the Gospel of John. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace not be, but is unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And I believe here he's making reference to the Father. Now you're going to see why, because he says, because I believe we have all three persons of deity here in these two verses. And he says, and from the seven spirits, and you see spirits is capitalized in your King James Version, the seven spirits which are before his throne. And so I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And so I believe we have all three persons of deity mentioned here. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of or out from the dead, and the prince of kings, of the kings of the earth, unto him that or having loved us and washed us from our sins by his own blood. Now we can go on, but I just want to grab a little context as we work our way to the third chapter. Now in verse 11, we see here saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so you can see this is Christ, the first and the last. And what thou seest, he's saying this to John, write in a book or a scroll, it's just a word for scroll, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And so then he's going to list the seven churches. And so you see the very last church in the list is Laodicea. And so that's the church that we are going to be taking a look at today in the context surrounding 3:16. Now, let's go ahead and let me just, we're going to have a mention of two mysteries over in verse 20. But before we see this, before we go there, let's take a look at verse 12. It's going to make mention of these lampstands. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. And so here you see these lampstands mentioned in verse 12. Now in verse 16, we're going to see mentioned seven stars. And so let's read verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And I've just finished the verse. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then it goes on explaining, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And so he's speaking of Christ here. And so we have mention of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. Now let's go on over to verse 19 and 20. He says, write these things which thou hast seen, and the things that which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so we have the three divisions here. And now he goes on in verse 20. He says, "The mystery of or concerning the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks," or lampstands. And he explains what these are. The seven stars are, it says, the angels here. Now, in the Greek, the word for messengers or angels, it's the same word. And so you could translate it either way by the Greek word. So context will have to dictate how you're going to choose to translate this. And I believe that it's better to translate this as messengers here. And so it says the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so here we see what these represented. Now, I mentioned messengers and angels. It's the same Greek word. It can be translated either way. Let me just take you back to one place so you can see the same Greek word translated of a messenger, of a human messenger, not an angelic being, not an angel. And so let's just go back for a reference there into the book of Luke. And so in Luke chapter 9 and verse 52, okay, so this is during the Lord's earthly ministry, and we're speaking of him here in verse 51. I'll just pick up. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face," before his presence. And so these messengers, he's not sending angels here. They correctly translate the word messengers. These are human messengers that he's sending before him. And we'll just read them. You can see that. "And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him," the Samaritans here, "because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this," now this is our two disciples, so these are human messengers, "James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Even as Elijah did. And so remember, this is our James and John. We went in one of our 3:16s, we crossed these two guys. And remember, the Lord gave them another name. Do you remember these two guys? Sons of Thunder. I think we went here as an illustration of why he may have given them the name, because here these guys are, they didn't have a lot of tolerance. they wanted a chance to call down some fire. Anyway, and so these are the sons of thunder. Do you remember what Mark 13, that context was, that we saw these two guys? This is helping you for next week. you know it's going to be one of the Gospels, right? So that was in our Mark 3:16 context. Let's see. And our Mark 3:16. Let me just go back here just for fun. And so he made the 12 here in 3:14 that they should be with them, and then he might send them forth to preach or herald there, and to have the authority to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them in Mark 3:17. Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And so that's where we had our or Sons of Thunder. So that might be on the quiz. I don't know. Sons of Thunder. I'm going to work the context on some of those. I may be a couple verses off depending on where we're at in those, some of those 3:16s. So anyway, let's go back into Revelation. Now, it would be fun to go through the different churches. We're talking, I believe, when we're looking at these churches. So these messengers are human messengers. And so as he's addressing the different churches, and so we pick up Laodicea in verse 14. And he says, unto the angel or the messenger of the church. And so John's writing these things down, and it's for the messenger of the church. I believe these messengers probably, logically, these are actual churches at the time, by the way, that are in Asia, which would be our modern-day Turkey. So these were actual churches at the time that John was writing this. These messengers would be probably the pastors of the church. And so in Revelation 3:14, this is the last church that's being addressed. And he says, and unto the messenger of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. And I'm going to translate this as the beginner of the creation of God. So here we have three descriptions that are describing a person. This is an individual that's being spoken of. The individual being spoken of here is the second person of the Godhead. And so he's saying, and unto the messenger of the church of Laodicea write. And so this is a letter that's written for the church. The information is for the church, but it's going to be addressed to the messenger, I believe the pastor of the church. And these things says the Amen. Now, remember, I've already told you that I believe this is an unsaved church. This is an apostate church. Now, we're not going to take a look at the other six churches. We just don't have time. This would be for another series. But for each church that the Lord addresses, each church has words of commendation addressed to them, except for this church. This is the only church of the seven that does not have words of commendation. And so that's one reason. There's several as we work down here, but it's important to recognize that. Now, when he comes here, he says the one speaking here that this message is coming from is the Amen. This is describing a person. It is articular. And so these things is saying the Amen. It's talking about the second person of the Godhead is the Amen. Now the word Amen, remember, that's in our Greek, that's just the transliteration of the Hebrew. It just means I agree. Truly, truly. It's the same word that we find it's translated in our King James. We see it in the Gospel of John, where he says, verily, verily. And it's just literally, amen, or amen. Or we translate it, truly, truly. And so here, the one speaking is the Amen. He's the one who verifies. He's the one who verifies. And so let's go, just for a cross-reference, let's go over to 2 Corinthians 1:20. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, we have reference to the Amen here. Through him is the Amen. And it's speaking of Christ. And so in 2 Corinthians 1:20, just reads, for all the promises of God in him are yes. and through Him, amen. And it is articular, is the amen. It's through Him, is the amen. Unto the glory of God, not by us, but through us. And so here, the one speaking, though, is He's the amen. He's the one who verifies. When He verifies something, it is the way He says it is. And so He, when He says, I agree, that's the way it is. And so when we come down to the second description here, the one speaking, the amen, the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. He is the faithful and true witness. And when you go back into John, and I just decided to go back to John chapter 14 and verse 6. And here the Lord said, in John 14, 6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And so He is the truth. He is the personification of the truth. And because He's the personification of the truth, He's, and by the way, as deity, He has the eternal attribute of truth. He always sees Himself and others as they really are. He is 100% faithful. That's a result of the attribute of truth. Being the personification of truth, He's also the personification of faithfulness. He can be nothing but faithful. He would not be the personification of truth if He could be anything but faithful. And so He is the faithful and true witness. And then He says, the King James translates it here, the beginning of the creation of God. And it's a word for beginning, but He's speaking of a person. This is a person. This is describing a person. So a person isn't a beginning. And so you see it in your, if you have an interlinear, you see what they do. They recognize that it's speaking of a person. And so they translate it as the chief of creation of God. But it's just literally, he's the beginner. He's the beginner of the creation of God. And let's just go to a couple places and see that. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. In Colossians 1, 16, it just reads, For by Him were all things created, that are in heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created, not by, but through Him, and we'll translate this here as because of Him. The causal ice here, because of Him. And so, here's one cross-reference. Let's go to one other here. Let's just go over to back to the Gospel of John. Let's go to chapter 1 and verse 3. And obviously, this is speaking of the second person of the Godhead. And all things that were made, but they came to be or came to existence through Him. And without Him, or just literally apart from Him is the idea, apart from Him was not anything made that was made. And so it's perfectly fitting here for Him to describe Himself as the one speaking as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginner of God's creation. Now, as we move into 3:15 back in Revelation, as we go through 3:15 through 3:17 here, we're going to see the condition of this church. And some interesting things about this church. And so, I'm going to pick up in 3:15. 3 would help. And at 3:15 he says here, I know thy works. I intuitively know thy works. Is what the Lord is saying here. He says, I intuitively know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. He says, I would that you were cold or hot. And so here he intuitively knows their works, and they're neither cold nor hot. And the word the cold, it's only used 3 times in the New Testament, but it's used of that which is cold, of cold water, chilly. These that are this church, part of this church is, it's not cold nor hot. And the word hot has the idea of boiling hot, glowing with zeal. We see this verb used over in Romans 12:11 of being fervent, being hot in spirit. And so this church is, it's neither cold. And so they're, when you've probably all had somebody that you didn't get along with, but there's no outward hostility, right? But they act a certain way. Cold. How does somebody act cold? Well, they don't acknowledge you. They, you know, it's like passive aggressive, right? That's cold. Well, when somebody's hot, they're they're active. And when we see the word described, it's boiling hot. And so that's different. If you're at odds with somebody and they're boiling hot, well, that's going to be different to them when they're cold, right? Well, here we see this church described as neither cold nor hot. And Christ wishes that they were either cold or hot, one or the other. They're neither. And he uses this word here. He says, I would that. And it's a Greek word that only shows up 4 times in the New Testament. But this Greek word is used to introduce an unattainable wish. So he wishes that they were cold or hot. But it's not going to happen. It's kind of the idea. Now you see this word used once. Paul uses it back in Galatians, and he kind of uses it in a sarcastic manner. Back in Galatians 5:12, he kind of uses a little play on words here in Galatians 5:12, because he had those of the circumcision that were preaching circumcision, right? Well, let's read Galatians 5:12, and you can see how he uses this little play on word. But he uses this word in the Greek that we see translated, I would. And so this is what Christ said in Galatians 3:15. He says, when he said, I would, that you were cold or hot. Well, this is our same word we see used in Galatians 5:12 by Paul. He says, let's read 5:11 to get the context a little here. It says, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. And he goes and he expresses this unattainable wish. He says, I would that they were even cut off which trouble you. And so the cut off here is kind of a play on the word of circumcision, by the way. And so then, of course, he goes on and he's talking about being called unto liberty. And but we see that word used as introducing an unattainable wish. And so Christ said that he would, or he wished that they were cold or hot. But they're not. So these are indifferent. These aren't actively opposed to Christ or for Christ. And they're not cold either. Where you kind of have that passive, you could have that passive aggressiveness. These are what are referred to as lukewarm. They're indifferent. Now, I haven't showed you yet why this is an unsaved church, but we're getting there. But we're seeing the descriptions of the condition of this church. And so here's, we have this condition of being indifferent. Now we're going to see that this indifference, this lukewarmness, it's going to cause the risen and glorified one to be nauseated. Because he's going to puke them out. Vomit. I'll say vomit. He's going to vomit them out. And so he says, so because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold. So here we see this word lukewarm introduced. Just has the idea of tepid. Just lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. He goes on and he says, I will spew thee out. And it's the Greek word mellow, which he says, I'm about to be spitting you out, vomiting you out of my mouth. And so this lukewarmness, it nauseates him. It's, he'd rather be cold or hot. See, I'm kind of like that when it comes to milk. I like my milk cold. And I'm okay with it hot, especially if you add a little chocolate. But if you give me lukewarm milk, I'm not going to be too excited about that. Well, here, Christ is not too excited about this church that claims to be a part of him. And they're neither hot nor cold. And he's about to be spewing them out, vomiting them. And so these are speaking of professing Christians. And so it's kind of interesting, this spewing out, this vomiting, is going to be, if we understand the context, it's going to be into the tribulation. Now, when I vomit, the thing that's disagreeable, it comes up and I project it. But it seems like what Christ is talking about here is the thing that's disagreeable. It's going to stay in place as the body is removed. And so this is what I believe he's talking about. At the rapture, the body will be removed and this professing church is still going to be here. And so he says, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to be just literally vomiting you out of my mouth. And so now let's also be clear here that this is something that when you eat something, it's not a part of you. It's associated with you, but it's not a part of your physical body yet. And so here, Christ isn't spewing out true believers. We're not talking, he doesn't say, I'm about to cut off my arm or dismember myself. This is a professing church that's professing to have an association with Christ. Now, they're neither cold nor hot, But I don't believe there are either are they true believers or part of the body. These are professing believers. This is a professing church. Now, you're going to see that as we move on. But they're not a part of the body. And so no true Christian is going to be left here on earth when the rapture occurs. Every member of the body that's still here on earth will be caught up. And will be meeting with every other member of the body that is asleep in Christ. And so there's not going to be any dismembered body because some Christian was not cold or hot. So anyway, as we move into Revelation 3:17, we're going to see some things about these professing Christians. One of the things you see in 3:17 is these people do not see themselves as they really are. And so what is Christ saying by spewing them out of his mouth? Well, who did he just introduce himself as? The Amen. He didn't say, "I agree," when he vomited them out. And so here, we're going to see that they have a false concept of who they really are. And so in the Revelation 3:17, we'll just read, it says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and have increased with goods," or just grown rich or become wealthy, I'll come back to that, "and have need of nothing." So here we have these three things that this church is saying. Now it's describing the church, and this is the last church that we're speaking of in the church age. And so he's already talked about the Church of Philadelphia, by the way, which I believe is where Bible believing churches fit in, and which this is obviously we would be associated with the Church of Philadelphia in the previous context. But here we see, as we get closer and closer to the rapture, I believe this is what you're seeing happening today, is more and more in Christendom is becoming what's being described here. You're seeing churches that are saying, "I am rich and I have increased with goods and I have need of nothing." They have everything that the world could offer. And boy, do you see that in today's mega churches? If you want to see wealth and numbers, you know, not a lot of need. If anything, abundance, and what to do with some of the abundance. Well, if you give more, you're going to get more, right? That's what some churches would have you believe. Well, Christ is going to tell them here what their real condition is. And it's not very pretty. He says, now here's their true condition. He says, "And knowest not that thou art the wretched one." He uses an articular, the wretched one. The professing church here, they're saying they're rich. We have need of nothing. But they're actually the wretched one. They're the most miserable. They're in the worst condition. He says, "And miserable and poor and blind and naked." And so he's talking about the spiritual condition. The spiritual condition. But the professing church, they see themselves as having no need. And so when they say they are rich, and he says, and he uses a perfect to describe, and in a state of being rich or become wealthy with an abiding result that they have no need. They're completely self-sufficient. He uses this perfect tense. And they have need of nothing. They're having no need. And so this is their state. This is what they believe about themselves. Now, I'm going to just take you back to a few things, because as Christians, never are we rich by God's standards through self-effort or self-sufficiency. Let's go back to a couple places. Let's go back to Romans 10:12. Now, this is in this, what I'll call the Jewish context here. And so you see that in Romans 10:12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Now, if you turn to Colossians, and this is chapter 1. I'm sorry, not Colossians. Check that. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, and recall, he's speaking to these Corinthians. He's addressing a predominantly carnal church. But they are Christians. And it's interesting. Let's pick up in verse 4. We'll read verse 4 and 5. He wants these carnal Christians to realize something about their salvation. He says, "And I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace from God which is given you in Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched, you are made wealthy in him." Not by him, but in him. "By all utterance and by all experiential knowledge, even as the testimony of the Christ was confirmed in or by you," probably by you, but "in everything you are enriched, you are made wealthy in him." Now here, this contrast, this professing church, they're talking about being rich in material things, in the world's goods. And so they say they are rich, and they say they're in a state of becoming wealthy with abiding result, that they're having no need. They've got all the world could offer. And so they say, "Look at us. We're being blessed in physical things." And so it looks like they are on the outside. But what does Christ say about their true condition? He talks about their true condition in the second part, as we've read. And he says, he uses another perfect here. And he says, they're in a state of not intuitively knowing. So they're in this state of not knowing, not having this intuitive knowledge, or not having a clear understanding of their true state. Their true state being they are the wretched one. They hold themselves out there as being the wealthy one and the blessed one. And they're in a state of not intuitively knowing that they're the wretched one. Now, this is the word that Paul used to describe himself when in self-effort he was trying to have victory over the sin nature. Over in Romans chapter 7, you remember chapter 7, and Paul, he had a little bit of experience with the Christian life. And he had been alive apart from the law once. But when he tried to deal with the sin nature in his own strength through law principles, he failed. He always failed. And the sin nature always won, and he ended up doing the very things that he did not want to do and that he despised. And so in Romans 7:24, Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So this is the same word here that Christ has used to describe the condition of the Laodicean church when he says, "You are the wretched one." So Paul, the wretched man that I am, he says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And so Paul recognized that it wasn't going to be in self-effort. Well, these Laodiceans who are, this Laodicean church, which is a professing church, which is going to really be a sign of the end of the church age leading into the rapture of the professing church. They're referred to as the wretched one. And then he says, the wretched one and miserable. And this is a word, pitiable, just to be pitied. The object of pity. And so their condition, as they're proud of their position, of their self-sufficiency, of their state of being rich with material goods, they really are in a condition to be pitied, the object of pity. Now, this is a word when I, in 1 Corinthians last week, we crossed this word when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go back there. And in 1 Corinthians 15, remember we talked about this in verse 19 and leading up to it. And Paul here is talking about the importance, the necessity of the resurrection of Christ. And if there is no resurrection, then your faith is vain, it's useless, and you're still in your sins. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 15:17. It says, then also, or they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And in verse 19 it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And so this is the same word that he's describing the Laodicean church. We'd be to be pitied. Because we'd be believing in something that wasn't true. We would still be in our sins. In other words, we'd still be unsaved. We'd be thinking we were saved, and we wouldn't be if Christ didn't rise out from the dead. But he did. So we're not. We are saved, and we know that we have a relationship with the Amen, with the faithful and true one himself. Now, so they're referred to as the wretched one, the miserable or pitiable, to be pitied. And then he goes on and he explains three other things that all deal with their spiritual condition. He says they're poor. They're poor. They're blind and they're naked. And so they don't recognize this about themselves. Remember, they're in a state of not having an intuitive knowledge of this. So this is pretty sad. And so poor here, this is speaking of spiritual poverty. But let's go to 2 Corinthians 8:9. And so this know here that this is experiential knowledge. So you experientially know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. See, that's becoming rich in spiritual things through him, not through self-effort. And so, when Christ describes this professing church as poor, they're poor in the realm of spiritual things. But they were rich in material things. He says they were blind. They were blind. So here in blind, it has the idea of blind in a spiritual sense. They weren't physically blind. This wasn't a blind church. But is like Bartimaeus, this is a blind church, is that they're unsaved. And so over in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in whom the God of this age has blinded the thoughts of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. And so they're spiritually blinded. And he says, and they're naked. And so their spiritual condition, he describes them as naked. Now, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you guys have heard of I think it's a fable. Have you heard of a fable of the Emperor's New Clothes? Have you heard of that fable? You haven't heard of that fable? I don't know if... Anyway, this emperor, he has advisors, and this is just going to give you a paraphrase of it. He has advisors who tell him that there's these clothes that are invisible. But if you are a certain kind of special person, you can see the clothes. And so the emperor goes along and pretends that he can see these invisible clothes. And so his advisors put these clothes on him, but he doesn't want to tell him he can't see them, because then he'd be admitting that he doesn't, you know, he isn't up to that, you know, being special. So he goes out there in front of his pupils wearing these special clothes, thinking he just can't see them, but everyone else can. Well, he's naked. And something like that. It's a fable. Well, that's similar to what the professing church is. They talk about being rich and having need of nothing when they're actually naked. Now, I want to take you to something that you remember when you were saved. Well, God sees you clothed. And he counts you as clothing yourself. And these garments are the best garments that you could clothe yourself with. And so it's in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized, remember, just the word immersed is translated immersed into Christ, have put on Christ. You've put on Christ as an outer garment. Now, God counts us to be in Christ and to be clothed in Christ. And that's how we're to see ourselves. But we've put on Christ. And so here, these, though, of these professing church, their true condition is it's pretty terrible. They're wretched, to be pitied, poor spiritually, blind spiritually, naked spiritually. These are unbelievers. And so they have an issue. They don't recognize their own condition. They don't see themselves as they really are. And that's a lot of where professing Christianity, Christendom, is today. Well, Christ is the remedy for that condition. And so as we get into Romans 3:18, I'm going to have to speed up here a little bit, but here we see Christ says, I counsel thee. So he's counseling the church here. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined out from fire, that thou mayest become rich, and white garments, that thou mayest clothe thyself, and that thy shame of thy nakedness be not made manifest. And I, salve, to anoint thy eyes that thou mayest see. So here, Christ tells them the remedy to their true condition. They don't recognize their true condition. But there is, this condition can be met, and it's by Christ. And he says, they have this need to purchase gold from Christ, that they might be spiritually rich. Now, he says here to purchase, and this is this word to purchase. It just has the idea to redeem, to pay the price. How are you going to purchase from Christ? Something so that you might be spiritually rich. What might that price be? Well, the only thing I know is faith. Is faith. So you don't purchase it through works. See, Christ paid the price that we might become rich through his poverty. So all we have to do is believe. And so I think, I'm not sure the connection, but I want to take you back to 1 Peter 1:7. I'll read verse 6 too. It says, wherein greatly you rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial or the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so what this church needs is faith. Faith. And so it says you need to purchase gold from Christ. They also need to purchase white raiment, clothing, that their spiritual nakedness might be covered. Well, when we get in, if we were to go into Revelation chapter 4, remember I said after chapter 3, the church is no longer on the earth. We get into Revelation 4, and we find here, let's look at Revelation 4:4. We find the representatives of the church clothed in white garments. And so if the representatives are clothed in white garments, I believe we're all clothed in white garments in Revelation 4:4. And and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And so they need to purchase white raiment. They need to purchase eye salve, that they might have spiritual sight. And so I believe what he's talking about here is they need the Holy Spirit. They need the Holy Spirit. And so let's go back into Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to pick up in verse 17 and 18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. They need to purchase eye salve, that they might have spiritual sight. They need the Holy Spirit. And so, again, I believe we're talking about a professing church that are not true believers. Now he's going to go on, and I see I didn't leave myself much time, so we're going to have to do this, finish up this context quickly. But he goes on, and with some other indications that this is a professing church of unbelievers. And so he's going to explain how he deals with those that he has affection for. And he uses a third class condition in the Greek in Revelation 3:19, and he says, for as many as, in the King James and most of your translations are going to translate this as love. As many, and he says it in the Greek, he says, as for myself, as many as I am fond of. It's the word for fondness. It's not agape. It's not love. But it's as for myself, as many as I am fond of. And so here's the condition. He says, those, he says, I reprove. The word reprove is the idea of convict. And I chasten or child train. And so he's not doing that with this church. They're lukewarm. They have need of nothing materially. So they're saying, we're being blessed. Look at us. Look at our numbers. Look at our building. Look at our parking lot. Look at our coffee shop. But they don't see themselves as they really are. And so here, Christ says in a third class condition, as for myself, as many as I'm fond of. This is what he does. He convicts and he reproves. And he child trains. So, again, he doesn't even have affection for this church. Usually, the things I throw up, I don't have a lot of affection for. I'm kind of almost happy to get rid of them because I know as soon as I do, I'm going to start feeling better usually. And so, now I'll just a couple things is you could go back into John 16:18 and you see the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts or reproves. So it's, Christ is convicting. It'd be through the Holy Spirit. He can also convict and or reprove through his word. You see in 2 Timothy 4:2, herald the word there. And then I want to talk about child training. He says, as many as I'm fond of, he child trains, he chastens, he disciplines. Well, for time's sake, I'll just mention the verses, but you can go back into Hebrews chapter 12. And look at Hebrews 12:6. And so who the Lord loves, he chastens. And you see in Hebrews 12:8, if there's no chastening, they're not sons. And so here, another evidence. He's not chastening this church because they're not his. And he says, be zealous. He says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. So this word repent has the idea of have a change of mind. Well, what has he been talking about in the context? What do they need to have a change of mind about? Well, their true condition would help. That would be a good start. If they think they're rich and they're wealthy, but spiritually they're just the opposite, having a change of mind of that would be a good start. And so he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, as we come into Revelation 3:20 here, Christ says this in another third-class condition. And we see Christ is on he's on the outside of a shut door to this church. Now, if we had more time, we could come in here and we could talk about some of the so-called ways to salvation. because I've even heard this a couple times just in the last 2 weeks on Christian radio, is that this is how a Christian is saved. Is they refer to this verse and say, invite Christ into your heart. Well, let's look at this, because the door here, this isn't the door of the heart. This is the door of the church. First of all, he says, behold, I, this is Christ here, stand at the door and knock. So let's recognize where Christ's place is right at the beginning with relation to this church. It's outside. That's not representing a true church. If we had a town hall meeting in here and we had all unbelievers, but the person who came down here and unlocked the door was in the building, Christ would be inside the door. And so this church just needs one believer, and he wouldn't be outside the church. And so here he's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. So what he's saying here is somebody gets saved. He's not saying if somebody invites me into their heart. This isn't the door of the heart. He's saying if somebody gets saved, he will come in and he will dine with them, and he with me. He'll have fellowship. But so there's no saved people in this professing church. And this is a description of where Christendom is at as we get, who knows, I mean, we're right on the doorstep of the rapture. And we have been for a couple centuries, so you know, or more than a couple. But you know, it could happen any moment. Now, he says it's in a third class condition, though, that he stands at the door, and if anyone hears my voice, kind of hears my voice, responds and opens the door, I will come into him and I'll dine with him and he with me. So he says it's in a future middle. I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. And so as soon as there's salvation, then there would be fellowship. That salvation doesn't come from inviting Christ into your heart. Salvation comes from believing the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Then there's fellowship. There's sharing in common with the believer, with the second person of the Godhead. And if one of these were to happen to believe, then Christ would no longer be outside the door of the church. Now, it would probably mean, though, that that person should think about finding some other believers. I don't think he's saying here that you should go because you know yourself to be a believer. It's not saying you should go find yourself a professing church so that Christ can be in the church and not out the door. Because the believer would probably need to go find a group of other believers who maybe would agree on the gospel, give some opportunity to fulfill the new commandment. There's a lot of other things. Now let's move on to just these last couple verses. I got a couple other things. And it says in verse 21, we get to the overcomer here. It says, he that is overcomes, to him will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. So we're going to have to cut this a little bit short. I've taken more time than I thought to get here. I thought I actually had a short message today. But the overcomer, who is the overcomer? Who is the overcomer? Where are you going to show me that? I heard somebody say 1 John, and I even heard the right chapter, chapter 5. So turn to 1 John chapter 5. I'm going to read Revelation 3:21 first as you're turning there. He that overcomes will I give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Now in 1 John 5, we want verse 4 and 5. It says, for whatsoever is born, or having been born out from God as the source, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that is overcoming the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The overcomer is the believer. And so every believer, he that overcomes, will I give to sit down with me in my throne. And so this is for every believer. When we get to Revelation 3:21. Now I'll just say this. Christ right now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so he's not yet seated in his throne. He's seated on the Father's throne. And so in Hebrews 1, let's read 1:3. And this is speaking of Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here we see Christ is presently at the right hand of the Father, sitting down with the Father in his throne. And so this is where he says, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne, the overcomer, which we know to be the believer, he will be granted to sit with Christ in his throne. In his throne, we see Christ, that will be at his second coming. And so at his second coming, let's just go to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the Gentiles, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And so here we're speaking about the second coming, his second coming to earth. And so we will be given to sit with him. And now, I'm just going to go ahead and on to Revelation 3:22, and this is the verse that closes each of the letters to the seven churches. He says, "He that has an ear," just literally the one having an ear, "let him." And so he says this in an aorist active imperative. So he says, let him hear with discernment at once. is kind of the idea. What the Spirit says to the churches. And so he uses this in all seven occasions. And so you see this very thing repeated seven times in the two chapters in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And so the one having an ear, let him hear at once with discernment what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And so these things were given to these seven churches. And it's interesting, in the church age, you can associate different time periods in history with each of these churches. And we have several of these that are running concurrent right now up until the rapture. And we didn't spend the time of, I would have had to have changed the name of the series, but we could have gone and looked at the previous context dealing with the Church of Philadelphia, because that would be more in line with who we are. But we do live in this time where we're seeing numbers in Bible-believing churches appear to be decreasing, and we have Christendom moving more and more to this state that we see, this Laodicean church. And so they don't see themselves as they really are. They don't recognize their very own poverty, their very own need. And so that kind of concludes our 3:16s. We'll come back next week and have some fun with a little quizzing. We'll see where we land with that. Let's go ahead and close. Father, thank you for the day. We're grateful for the opportunities of the day to be in your word several different times now and to be with one another. Thankful for our salvation. Just grateful that we have a richness, that we've been made wealthy in him. And so all of our spiritual needs have been met in him. And we have need of nothing in him because we've been made rich through his poverty. And so we're grateful that through the work that he's accomplished, that we can be wealthy and clothed in him. So we're thankful for these truths and just thankful that you've given us the Spirit to help us relate to your word and see things the way you see things. May your Spirit continue to bless us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.